We read together in God's Word once more, this time in the Old Testament, turning to the book of Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, page 897, if you're using the Church Bible. We were due to begin into Daniel chapter 7 this evening. But then that study was going to be interrupted by communion, and rather than having a break of a week in between the two sermons that I'm planning to preach on Daniel 7, I thought that I would leave it to after communion and go back this evening to preach evangelistically, primarily from a verse that I didn't deal with particularly when we looked at Daniel chapter 4. And we want to read now the context, Daniel chapter 4, beginning from verse 28. Daniel has explained another dream that has been given to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He's explained how the great tree cut down is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And unless Nebuchadnezzar repents and turns from his sins, all that the dream prophesied would come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent, and so we read of what happens to him. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I want to look with you this evening at the account in the Bible of one of the most unlikely people that there has ever been to become a follower of God. Most of us here this evening are fairly familiar with him because of our studies in the book of Daniel in our evening services, but for the benefit of any visitors here this evening, let me say that his name is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And before his conversion, he was perhaps the most wicked person in the whole world. He was the king of Babylon. Babylon was the political superpower of the ancient Near East in the 6th century BC. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the whole world. He had all the luxury, all the status, all the wealth, all the possessions that a man could possibly desire or imagine. He was a great and successful general. He was a ruthless soldier. He was an extremely proud man. Very hard to imagine someone like this becoming a follower of the Lord. And he was the king of Babylon. And that's important as well. Not just a king, but the king of Babylon. And that's significant because ever since the book of Genesis and all the way through the Bible to the end, to the book of Revelation, Babylon is a symbol, it's a picture of the world in rebellion against God. That's what Babylon stood for in the Bible, a place of evil. It was at Babylon that the whole human race had gathered together to build a tower in defiance of God's explicit command. God had said to the human race, you're to spread out and fill the whole world and multiply, fill the planet. And what did the Babylonians say in Genesis 11 and verse 4? They said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We won't do what God says. Yes, we know that he's told us to spread out and fill the earth, but we rebel. We refuse. We're not going to do it. And ever since then, Babylon has been a picture of man against God. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is the kingdom of the devil. It's the people who are controlled by the Antichrist. And here in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of this evil realm. What was the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar did when he ascended the throne of Babylon? Well, perhaps you could turn back to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll remind ourselves of how he started off his reign. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where we read that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, to the holy city of God, and he destroys the temple of God, and he takes some of its people into exile in Babylon. He shows no mercy. He shows no pity. He is a ruthless conqueror. And as we've gone through the book of Daniel, we've seen this again and again, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance and wickedness. We saw it in chapter 2, where God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a great statue made up of different layers of metal. And that statue, you may remember, was destroyed by a small rock which then grew to fill the earth. It was a picture, Daniel explained, of the empires of the world being destroyed by the kingdom of God. It was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar not to put his trust in earthly empires and in earthly power. His kingdom was the golden head of that statue. But the dream was explaining to him. Daniel was interpreting to him that that kingdom of Babylon was going to give way to other successive kingdoms and empires after it. And perhaps you remember how Nebuchadnezzar responded to that dream. He built a colossal statue entirely made out of gold on the plain of Dura. And he commanded all the people of his empire to bow down before it and worship it. He was defiantly rejecting God's word. God had spoken to him clearly and mercifully, and Nebuchadnezzar rejected it in arrogance. We saw the same thing in chapter 3. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship this statue, Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into a fiery furnace. He wanted to kill them. He wanted to destroy them seven times over. He wanted to punish their loyalty to the Lord God. God delivered them out of the fire. And yet Nebuchadnezzar wasn't struck down for his blasphemy. He wasn't struck down. He wasn't punished because of his attempted murder of God's servants. Rather, he was given another opportunity to change his ways. In chapter 4, he rejects that opportunity. In fact, God sends him another dream, warning him of his impending judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar still refuses to turn from his rebellion against God. He abuses God's patience even further until at last that judgment that was threatened in the dream falls upon him. His sanity is taken away. He behaves like an animal. He's driven away from human society to live in the fields like a beast. And he stays there for seven periods of time, perhaps 7 weeks, 7 months, perhaps 7 years is the most likely, an extended period of time, until at last he comes to the point where he is changed. And really, it's that transformation that I want us to look together at this evening. And I want us to look at it under two simple headings. First of all, the transformation Nebuchadnezzar experienced. The transformation Nebuchadnezzar experienced. And we find this in verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. At the end of the days, that's at the end of the seven periods of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And there you have it. In one short, simple sentence, the account of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. This form of madness that he had been living with for all this time, it obviously didn't deprive Nebuchadnezzar completely of all his understanding or all his self-awareness. Because all through those long weeks or months or years of madness, he kept on stubbornly refusing to submit to God. He was consciously choosing to keep on rebelling. How do we know that? Well, we're told in verse 25 that his punishment was going to continue until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. That will mark the turning point. Once he acknowledges that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, his punishment will come to an end. Well, all this time his punishment hasn't come to an end, so surely that must mean that he has been stubbornly persisting in his rebellion. He will not admit, he will not acknowledge that God is king. Isn't that a terrible thought? That he preferred his miserable, wretched, subhuman existence to humbling himself before God and being restored. Terrible. And yet, at the same time, it's not so very hard to believe, is it? We see it every day in one form or another. You see it in the child who would rather miss out on a treat and be punished than say sorry for something that they have done wrong. I remember hearing some years ago of a husband and wife who didn't speak to one another. They continued living in the same house, but they didn't speak to one another for years because neither could bring themselves to apologize to the other for something that they had done wrong. You see it in the drug addict who won't humble himself and look for help and give up his habit, even though he knows that it is killing him. And that's what is happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's still persisting in holding on to his wicked pride. But in the end, just as God had said, the time did come when Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take any more. His will at last was broken. Mercifully for Nebuchadnezzar, his will was broken. We read that he lifted his eyes to heaven. He'd been like a stubborn child in a sulk all that time, refusing to look up to God, saying in his heart, as it were, I'm not going to acknowledge you. I'm not going to look to you for rescue. And now, finally, at last, he does. He lifts his eyes to heaven. Just a very, very small action. Insignificant, trivial, you would say. How can adjusting the angle of your neck a few degrees solve such a huge problem as what Nebuchadnezzar had? But of course, it was what lay behind that apparently insignificant action that made all the difference. Nebuchadnezzar may not have had the power of speech. This is probably all that he was able to do. But what was there behind this look up to heaven? Well, surely it was at least four things. Surely it was at least a look of repentance. We know that from verse 27. Daniel said to the king in the days before this judgment fell, therefore, O king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's clear from that verse that repentance for his sins was essential. And in raising his eyes to heaven, Nebuchadnezzar is effectively saying, I am sorry, God. I confess my wickedness. I confess, I admit my idolatry and my pride and my greed and my oppression and my unbelief. It was a look of repentance. And then secondly, it was a look of humility. Again, Nebuchadnezzar tells us this himself in verse 37. He tells us that he was humbled. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. How did Nebuchadnezzar know that? Because he walked in pride and he had been humbled by the Lord. And this look up to heaven was the first evidence of that humbling. He was admitting that he was completely lost without God. That unless he looked to God, there was no hope for him. For the first time in his life, Nebuchadnezzar is looking away from himself and away from his own resources, and he's looking to God for help. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar just decided one day off his own bat, right, I've had enough of this, I think I'll go back and live in the palace now. He couldn't have gone back to the palace. He would have been driven away, perhaps even put to death, if he had gone near the palace. He couldn't help himself. The only way that this man could be delivered from his affliction was to look to heaven and to beg God to save him. He's recognizing and looking up to heaven that unless God saves him, he can't be saved. He realizes that there's nobody else in the whole world who's able to save him. He certainly can't trust in himself. If he relies on himself, he's going to finish his days living like an animal in the field. And so in humility, He looks to God for help. A look of repentance. A look of humility. And then thirdly, it was a look of submission, surely. A look of submission. Again, this was one of the conditions of Nebuchadnezzar being restored. This was the great lesson. It's emphasized and repeated again and again throughout the chapter. This is what he had to learn. He had to acknowledge that God was king and that God ruled over the kingdoms of men. For years and years, Nebuchadnezzar had thought that he ruled over the kingdoms of men. But he has to come to the point where he acknowledges, I am not in control. God is the one, the only one, who reigns over the kingdom of men. And in looking up to heaven, that's what he's admitting. It's a look of submission. A look of repentance. A look of humility. A look of submission. And fourthly, surely, it's a look of faith. It's a look of faith. He surely believed that lifting his eyes to heaven would do something. It's not an empty gesture, or else he wouldn't have done it. It shows that he trusts God's word, that he's taking God at his word. Verse 26, it was said, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. The moment you acknowledge, Nebuchadnezzar, that God is king, that's when your kingdom will be given back to you. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his madness, he holds on to that. And he believes what God has said. And in faith, he looks up to heaven. He believes that God will be true to his word and do what he said and have mercy upon him. He believes that God in heaven is able to do something to save him from his predicament. He believes that everything that has happened has been exactly as God had said that it would be. So all of this is wrapped up, surely, in Nebuchadnezzar's look to heaven. And the moment that he did it, he tells us himself, he was delivered. The instant that he humbles himself and repents and believes God's word and submits his proud will to God's sovereign will, his reason returned to him. He became fully human in his right mind, with all of the madness completely gone. A new man entirely. The transformation that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. And that brings us secondly and lastly to the transformation we all need. The transformation we all need. What has this to do with us? Well, we may not be afflicted with the particular disease that Nebuchadnezzar had. But every human being by nature is in exactly the same condition. And the cure is exactly the same as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. By nature, that's to say, left to our own devices, left to ourselves, every one of us is a little Nebuchadnezzar. We're not great emperors ruling over powerful and prosperous kingdoms. But all of us, every human being, is afflicted with the same proud spirit that will endure anything rather than submit humbly to God. And human beings can go on for years and years. They can go on all their days on earth refusing to look up to God in humility, in repentance, in submission, and in faith. We have our own little empires that we want to carry on ruling without any interference from God. We have our own little treasury, and we don't want God sticking his nose in and telling us how to spend our hard-earned cash. That's my money, and I will do whatever I want with it. Thank you very much, God. We have our own subjects in our empires, workmates perhaps under our authority, our families And again, we don't want God butting in and dictating to us how we will treat those people. I'll bring up my children as I see fit. Thank you. We like to plan our own schedules and decide how we will fill our diaries. And we say, God has no claims on my life. He has no right to interfere and to tell me what to do or how to live. Our bodies are our own to do what we want with. And we will have sex when we want, with whomever we want. It's for me and for my girlfriend or my boyfriend to decide what we will do. God isn't going to tell me. We'll drink what we like. We'll eat what we like. We'll go where we like. We will inject ourselves with whatever we like. We'll watch whatever we want to watch on television. We will browse whatever websites we choose to browse. We refuse to look up to heaven. That's what we're like by nature. In our arrogant pride, we live our lives as though we are king. As if God is not there. As if God is not God. As if God has no say over our lives. As if he has no right to tell us how to live. It's wicked, rebellious pride. As the poet said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's that same refusal, isn't it, to accept the fundamental lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, that this is his universe, that we are his creatures, that he made us, and that he rules, not you and not me. This is Nebuchadnezzar's sin, and it's the root sin of every human being. And as Nebuchadnezzar discovered, it's mad to live like that. It's a beast-like way to live. Human beings who have that attitude, that they're not going to acknowledge God, that they're going to live their life for this world and forget about everything else, that's an animal-like way to live. An animal is always looking down at the ground. An animal's horizons are completely and totally earthbound. Animals have no interest in worship. Animals have no capacity for worship. And that's what many, many human beings are like. That's the insanity of unbelief. It is insanity to be an unbeliever. Insanity is living out of step with the real world, isn't it? That's what insanity means. It's not accepting reality. It's the man who thinks that he can fly. It's the person who thinks that they've been abducted by aliens. They're out of their mind because they're not accepting the world as it really is. Their perception of reality is messed up and distorted. The unbeliever is not thinking straight. Their view of the world, their view of the universe, their view of human life, their view of themselves, their view of reality is all wrong because they have left God out of the picture. And the result is that they are living a subhuman life because human life is meant to be lived in fellowship with our Creator. That is reality. And perhaps that's you this evening. That's your life. This insanity, this animal-like existence, living as if God isn't there, living as though God doesn't matter, living as though God has no claim over you whatsoever. And perhaps there's a nagging thought that just will not go away. It's wedged in the back of your mind and sticks in your conscience like a skelf, telling you you're not living life the way you should. Because you're ignoring God. It's a subhuman, mad way to live. And what's the answer? The answer is exactly the same as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking down. Stop looking in. Look up to God for mercy. Stop this very night. Stop living as though God is not there. Stop rebelling against God's rule over your life. You need to look like Nebuchadnezzar did in these same four ways. You need a look of repentance. You need to own up to your sins. You need to recognize that you have failed completely to be the person that God meant you to be. You need to confess that you have done and said and thought and felt and wanted things that you shouldn't have, and that you have failed to do and to say and to think and to feel and to want things that you should have. And you need to acknowledge that there are no excuses, there are no extenuating circumstances, that you have done this because you have a twisted, sinful nature. You've done it because you're a sinner. Look of repentance. You need to look to heaven with a look of humility. You need to stop trusting in your own efforts to save yourself. You need to give up the idea, if you have the idea, that God is going to welcome you into heaven with open arms because you're not really such a bad person after all. You're not nearly so bad as all the other lots and lots of very wicked people out there in the world. You need to stop thinking that you can earn yourself a place in heaven with your goodness or with your religion or by being a good parent or by being a decent person. You need to recognize that the only way that you can be saved is if God saves you, and you need to beg him humbly to do that. A look of humility and a look of submission. You need to admit that God rules, that he is king, that he is the one that matters, that it is his will that counts, that the universe revolves around him and not around you. That it doesn't matter what you think or what you want. All that matters is what God says and what God thinks. A look of repentance, a look of humility, a look of submission, and a look of faith. You need to trust as you look to Jesus Christ that God will save you. When you come to him and ask him to save you, you need to trust and believe that he will do what he says. You need to take him at his word. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe what he says. When he says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means drive him away. Believe what he says. But it's more than that. It's not just believing what God has said. It's trusting Jesus Christ to save you from judgment. This is the crucial part of faith. It's not just enough to believe the truth about God. It means entrusting yourself into Jesus' hands to save you. Believing and trusting that he took your punishment on the cross, and that he has lived the perfect life of obedience in your place, and that you cannot be saved unless you put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for your sins. Repentance, humility, submission, and faith. And how do you do this? What's the mechanics for doing this? Well, again, just like Nebuchadnezzar, by an apparently insignificant action. You get down on your knees and you close your eyes. And you say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Such a little thing, isn't it? Can that really deliver me from an eternity of punishment in hell? Will that really put me right with God? Will that really secure my acquittal in the courtroom of heaven? Will that really bring me eternal life that goes on and on and on forever? Yes, it will. It will. Just as Nebuchadnezzar's little action of lifting his eyes to heaven saved him. Because the one to whom he looked was mighty to save. God saved him because he asked him to save him. God changed Nebuchadnezzar. And my friend, if you're not a Christian this evening, God can change you. It's such an encouraging story, isn't it? There is no one too bad to be saved. You can never again say about anyone else, they are too bad to be saved. You can never say about yourself, I am too far gone, I am too hardened. Because look at Nebuchadnezzar. We might have said those things about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, many, many times. And yet God saved him. Perhaps you say, well, I've squandered too many opportunities. I've heard the gospel preached again and again and again all my life, and I keep rejecting it. It must surely be too late for me now. Look at all the opportunities that Nebuchadnezzar squandered. You say, well, I've hurt too many people in my life. Have you hurt more people than this wicked tyrant? You say, I've done such wicked things, things that are just abominable. I couldn't be forgiven for these things. Have you done more wicked things than Nebuchadnezzar? Have you committed murder and idolatry and blasphemy? You say, well, I've never shown any interest in God. All my life I've completely ignored him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was exactly the same. No one is too bad for God to save. And if he saved Nebuchadnezzar, the most wicked man in the world, then be assured he can save you this evening as well. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Amen. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are a God who saves, that you delight in salvation, and that you are glorified. Your character and your attributes and perfections are magnified through the salvation of wicked sinners like us. For in salvation especially, we see your power and your glory and your wisdom and your mercy and your kindness and your grace and your justice. Our Father, we rejoice for these marvelous case studies that we have in Scripture of salvation. How we read earlier of your salvation of the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, and how we have been thinking here of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of that wicked empire of Babylon, an idolater, a blasphemer, and a murderer. And yet, you humbled him and saved him. Father, we pray that if there are any here this evening who are still rebelling against you, who are in pride looking down, ignoring you and rebelling against your authority and rule in their hearts, we pray that you will humble them this evening, that you will break their pride, that you will have mercy upon them and save them from themselves. Save them, Father, we pray, from that madness that grips them. Open their eyes to see the truth, to see the glory of the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And Father, for those of us who are believers, but who are looking down instead of up, who are living as if you are not king, who are tempted to live ignoring your laws and going our own way, Father, we pray that tonight we would be humbled as well and look to you in submission, in repentance, and in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.